If you would please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Visiting here and struggling to find it, and find the book of Psalms, go to the left. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. That's as helpful as I can be. We have the custom here of standing for the reading of God's word before it is preached. If you're able to do so, please join me. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. So let's strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. This is the word of God in Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bilsham and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that the city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. We ask now that by your Holy Spirit, O Lord, you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word. We know that the speaker is frail and imperfect, and so also are we who listen, but we believe that your spirit is strong and able, and so we ask now that that life-giving spirit would work life in our hearts to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. There are times in life, to refer to a popular book title, when people seem big and God seems small. And in that context, it is right for us to ask, as will become the question of the sermon in many ways, how do the people of God handle disappointment, discouragement, and even opposition in this world? One of the chief means of undermining the church is actually discouragement. I'm going to make a few different references to a fantastic little book you've never read, you should, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It really is a genius little book in which Screwtape, who is the demonic undersecretary of the Department of Temptation, tells a young understudy named Wormwood, particularly on this subject, to work hard on disappointing them, especially the ones who are patient. Work hard to disappoint them, especially those who are patient. How do we face opposition? Well, we'll look at this through 3 points, titled Thanks But No Thanks. Had a lot of fun with that one. Strengthening opposition, and finally asking the question, submitting to man or to God. In many ways, Ezra chapter 4 introduces the conflict of the book. Here we meet for the first and clear time the agitator, the adversary. We know the plan by now. In the first few chapters, God has called his people to go back from exile, from Persia, back to Jerusalem, and to begin rebuilding not simply the temple, but also the city. So the plan is clear, rebuild the temple and the city. And the people are clear, that is the exiles that have been sent back now from Persia, some 40,000 people. But now we come to know the problem. Against the backdrop of the plan and the people, the problem is that the nations are going to resist the people of God. The spiritual lesson from the text is immediate and it is obvious. God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God has a people. But the people of God in this world are often greeted with opposition by the world. Opposition comes, and opposition comes in many forms, and opposition, frankly, can be discouraging. This first form of opposition comes somewhat ironically, perhaps, in an offer to help, which is another way of saying a temptation to compromise. An offer of help, which is a temptation to compromise. In many ways, Ezra 4 is like several different chapters out of Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, where at this point, the first thing that the ites of the land come to do is to actually offer Israel help. Satan's understudy, in many ways, has a variety of different ways of attacking the church, of undermining the church. He has many different tactics, not simply just one. But I want you to notice, my reference here to Satan and even the use of the book Screwtape Letters is very apt because of the first way that the people in the land here are described. What is the word that is used to describe them? It is the word adversaries. Look at Ezra 4:1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin... That same word for adversary is used elsewhere in the Bible, and it's used of Satan himself. And you're supposed to make a sort of narrative connection between the work of these people, the adversaries of the people of God, and the work of Satan, the grand adversary of the people of God. Satan is always trying to thwart the plans of God, and Satan is always trying to discourage the people of God. He began in the garden, and he doesn't stop until the end of the world. He did so as the people of God sought to rebuild the temple in the days of Ezra. And the adversary continues his work of distraction, discouragement, and opposition, even as we continue to do the work of building Christ's church. So straight away, we are called to see not only lines of connection between the adversaries and the adversary, but also the people of God in the text and the people of God in the pew. Their story, in many ways, is a mirror of our story as the life of the church is hidden in the life of Israel. So the question becomes, how should we respond, or how did they respond? Well, when the world offered Israel help in rebuilding the church, They said thanks, but no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks is sometimes the right offer to give. But be careful here. If you're reading this through as a first-time reader, or if you're reading it through as someone who has a somewhat critical view of the Bible, you may be tempted to think that Israel's reason for saying thanks but no thanks had something to do with race. In fact, it's kind of interesting, if not quizzical to me, how quickly the critical commentaries run off the road of reason. It's as many alliterations I can do in one day, so we're done. But they run off the road of reason and immediately jump to the assertion. Here we see an illustration of Israel's racist disposition to the nations around them. That race was the reason Israel said thanks but no thanks. That is not the case at all. The issue is not race, but the issue is one of religion. God had commanded his people to be separate. God had commanded his people to be separate for the purpose of keeping them away from the false religions of the pagan nations that would surround them. You even see a clear signal of this dynamic between verses 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 begins by describing God a certain way. The temple that they are to rebuild is to the Lord, capital letters, that's Jehovah, the Lord, the God of Israel. Very specific language, very clear language, very covenantal language. But when the nations come and they offer to help Israel in the work of rebuilding, notice how their language changes in verse 2. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. That's entirely a lie. And have been doing so, have been sacrificing ever since the days of, perhaps the hardest word to pronounce the entire chapter, Esarhaddon. Well, these ites are the Samaritans who have indeed been worshiping since the days of Esarhaddon, but they've been worshiping in a very false way, at least according to Jehovah and his word. These nations are unambiguously polytheistic. That means they believe in many gods, and they are syncretistic. That is to say, they worship by basically taking this religion, that religion, that religion, and this religion, throwing them all into a blender and hitting puree. So on the one hand, they want to worship the God of Israel alongside Baal and Ashtoreth and the other gods that are being worshipped here by the Samaritans and the other ites that are in the land. They are kind of like the people that you see once in a while with a bumper sticker that has all the different little signs across and Islam and Israel and Hinduism and something along the lines of why can't we all get along? If I were to ever put a sticker on the back of my car, by the way, it'd probably be either one of those or First Baptist Church down the street because I know how I drive. I would never put our church's name on the back of my car. These people in the land, the Samaritans here, are those who in a certain sense believe that all religions are equally valid and all forms of worship equally viable. But imagine if somebody who believed that came to us and said, hey, how about I help you lead one of your worship services? That's akin to what is happening here in Ezra chapter 4. The Samaritans descend from this lot. In fact, in many ways, this chapter, Ezra 4, and this interaction with the Samaritans sets the backdrop of John 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well, and the woman says, you Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's a reason why. Their religion was a blended religion, half pagan, half Jewish, and in the eyes of God, it would not do. So Israel here gives the right answer when it says to the Samaritans and the ites of the land, thanks, but no thanks. Sometimes, be with me here. Sometimes the path of ease is the path of destruction. The offer to lighten Israel's load would have only burdened them further and spiritually. To say it differently, Israel has been down this path before, and in fact, in many ways, the reason why Israel is exiled in the first place is for going down this path. When Israel got comfortable with the ites of the land, cozying up with the nations and their syncretism is what led Israel into exile in the first place. And so here again, you see the genius strategy an Old Testament version of Screwtape Letters, the world offering to lighten the load of the church. After all, bricks are just bricks, right? What does it really matter? Let us help you. Let us lighten your load. Let us widen your path. Let us lull you to sleep with the idols of comfort and ease. Satan has many darts in his bag, but not all of them are hard and sharp. Some of them are actually soft and sweet. And so Israel wisely resists the offer of religious compromise. And on the one hand, you might say, lesson learned. Nice job, Israel. This book's going to get off to a great start. But there's another temptation that looms. That was only one page out of Screwtape's playbook. Another temptation still before him, not just the temptation to merge with the nations of the land and their religion, but perhaps the even stronger temptation, the temptation to fear the people of the land when their opposition strengthens. This takes us to our second point, strengthening opposition. Here again, we see when people are big and God appears small. Thanks, but no thanks was the right answer in the sight of God, but the inhabitants of the land did not like it very much. And here we pause and stop to appreciate that where Israel is now in Ezra chapter 4, back in the land, you have to see this as occupied territory. This is not Israel in a posture of strength or dominance. They're the wee little exile people around these strong, towering nations and a pagan Persian king that ultimately is no genuine fan. There's also significant context because Ezra is writing this well after the exile when the Israelites are still struggling to rebuild the temple. There's a little bit of a fast forward that happens here, which you can easily miss. It's kind of hard to see between verses 5 and 6. There's a big jump in time where Ezra basically does this. He gives us a year in summary, and then he summarizes decades. And then the year is when you have the command to rebuild the temple, and the exiles go, and then the decades are Israel not rebuilding. The first king speaks and says, go and build, that is Cyrus. And then these other kings, four to be clear, rise up in opposition against Israel. And so this becomes a long extended pause in the rebuilding narrative, a long extended pause in Israel's obedience, a long extended pause in which in the eyes of Israel, people are big and God is small. So the book again shows us what happens within the space of a year, and then fast forwards to span decades of several different kings, and that jump takes place at verse 6 with the name and beginning of the names of different kings. So opposition begins, if you will, under Cyrus, and then it is there again under Darius, and is there again under Ahasuerus, and continued during the reign of Artaxerxes, for whom Nehemiah was a servant. You catch that? Four different kings are referenced in this chapter. And the pause and the rebuilding spans the reign of these four different kings. And what happens? Israel stops as soon as the first threat begins. This leads to, and we're going to take a break at the end of this chapter and jump over to Haggai. This leads to God sending prophets to come and chide and rebuke Israel for not doing what they were told to do. God said build, and he didn't say stop building if the world doesn't like it. He didn't say stop building if the kings tell you to halt. He did not give them a pass. He did not give them an out. And Israel will ultimately be rebuked for fearing man more than it fears God. So when you think about it then, decades of opposition, a decades-long stall, for most of the people now that we have in view, opposition to the plan of God was all that they ever knew. And there's a great little life lesson hidden underneath that. Those whom we are now thinking about, hearing about, reading about in this chapter, all they ever knew was a life marked by spiritual opposition. Pagan kings opposing the work of the people of God. Pagan kings, local pagans, opposing the progress of rebuilding the temple. The people of God then, beloved, just like the people of God now, are truly a pilgrim people. never truly at home anywhere. When they were in Babylon, not really at home. Here they are again, back in Jerusalem, not really at home. And while they're there, back in the land that is rightfully theirs, a series of letters are sent out to kings against them. The longest of these letters is recorded for us in the beginning in verse 11. The commander of the scribe, the rest of their associates, Persians, the men of Erech, sounds like my name, the Babylonians, and all the ites of the land, all of these people now join party in this gigantic wave of opposition standing against Israel, threatening against Israel, seeking to discourage, distract, to halt the work of the people of God. There are times when literally the world stands against the work of the church. The whole world is like a gathered wave, a singular army, a well-trained mind. The whole world stood against them. The letter that is written to Artaxerxes contains a sturdy accusation with historical support. O king, do you know what they are doing? I'm going to summarize it in my own form. Do you know what these people are doing? Do you know who they are? These Israelites, these people of the land of Benjamin and Judah, do you know what they have done in the past? How they have been a wicked and rebellious city, a wicked and rebellious people? Do you know that great kings have come from them who not only refused to give the tax, the toll, and the custom, they themselves received as great kings tax, toll, and custom and demanded it from others? There's a great little jab here where twice the language of beyond the river is referenced. Egypt was beyond the river, great threat to the nation of Persia, and referencing the fact that Israel once had defeated the kings beyond the river. It's like saying they've done something you haven't done, and if you let them go on with this building, you will lose your only foothold on the other side of the river, on the side where Egypt stands. What's the point? There could be an alliance. This little thing might become a big thing. This little people might become a gathered people. This warring nation might find a friend in your old foe. Do you know who they are? Do you know what they've done in the past? Do you know what they might do in the future if you let this all come to pass? And by the way, King, we love you way too much to let that happen. I love this language here of having enjoyed the salt of the palace. Verse 14, now because we eat the salt of the palace, it can be taken two ways. It's a little colloquialism. It either means we have been preserved by the hand of the king, and there's obvious reason why that could be the case, or it's a way of saying we've enjoyed the nice things at your table, salt being like a preservative or a spice. We've enjoyed your delicacies, and boy, we sure would hate to see that come to an end. We love you just too much to let that happen. Can I ask, do you know a good schmooze job when you see one? Do you know when you're getting buttered up before they come in for the kill? Have you ever heard the phrase, flattery will get you nowhere? That's really not true. Flattery can get you anywhere, just dishonestly and deceptively. But I know a good schmooze job when I see one. One of the world's best negotiators is a four-year-old that lives in my house. The others know her craft and power. Her little pinky seems to rule a dynasty, also known as her dad. And when they want something, that used to be the older was the negotiator, but now they sometimes send in the younger enforcer because every dad's daughters are his weak spot. And what does she say? How does she begin? Not with the request, but, Dad, you're the best dad in the whole world. And at that point, my outer defenses begin to crumble. And the next thing I know, I'm saying no or yes to things I ought to be saying no to, and their mother probably already did. Who said flattery will get you nowhere? It can get you almost anywhere. And here, it works quite well for those that are writing to King Artaxerxes. They're opposition now enhanced. It's not simply the locals that are against Israel and quite a bit of locals. They now have the power and the authority of the king behind them that tells them, make haste, go immediately, put them to an end. make their work cease. And that's exactly what they go and do. By force and might, they go and they make Israel cease the work. And it raises this question, which becomes our third and final point. Will they submit to man or God? Now, I want you to note a few things here that are kind of important. Number one, a command comes from the king to stop building, but there is no command from God to stop. When the world says, stop being the church, they stopped being the church. But no such command came from God. And there is a sad commentary that at the beginning of the chapter, you have a reference to the temple. They returned for the purpose of building the temple. And you come to the last verse of this very same chapter. Read it again, verse 24. Then the work stopped on the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. What they began to do, they have now stopped doing. Chapter begins and ends with reference to the temple, a way of chiding Israel. But it also draws out a significant point. Israel now has strong opposition against it. In many ways, they have been strongly discouraged from the work that they were called to do. And when you pause and think about it, not simply in this outer physical or political sense, but in so many different ways, discouragement is like a deadly virus, an infiltrating disease. Hopes unfulfilled, dreams shattered, opposition experienced becomes like a deadly virus, not simply in the body, but in the heart and in the soul. It crippled the people of God in Ezra chapter 4, and it can cripple the people of God now. There's also something to notice in this chapter, and in a certain sense, it's the gaping hole. And what is the gaping hole in Ezra chapter 4 is actually noted by several commentaries as well. The gaping hole is any reference to prayer. God said, this is what I want you to do. He had a plan. He had a purpose. He gave it to his people. And as soon as opposition comes, what should they have done? There should be a whole other chapter here. Some beautiful expression of plea for help. Some cry out to God. Where are the leaders that call out to God and lead the people of God in a season of prayer? Where is that momentum that says, in a certain sense, even if the world should try to oppose us or put us to death, we're going to do the will of God anyway? In Ezra chapter 4, they neither take up their cross, nor do they take up their prayers. In a certain sense, it is the hole in their holiness. That when opposition came, rather than calling out to God, they crumbled under the weight of it. Chapter 4, in many ways, like their mission to rebuild, starts well, but in a certain sense, it does not end very well at all. It's easy to be bold when you have the upper hand. It's easy to be loud and proud when you're the guy on top. It's easy to say, we're all in, when there's nobody who's all against. That's the problem. As soon as the pressure begins to mount, they begin to cave. And regrettably, they violate, at a minimum, the first commandment here as they begin to listen to the word of man rather than the word of God. How important of a lesson is that? Man's always going to stand in the way. The world's always going to stand in the way of the church. It always has. That's the point. The adversary here is not new. Same actor, different mask. Same story, different characters. Opposition to the plan and purposes of God will always be there. And the lesson of Ezra chapter 4, unfortunately, is not one with a very happy ending. They listened to the word of man rather than the word of God. They did not cry out to God in their hour of need. Rather, they simply succumb and they stop the work. This is not the first letter that was read to them or on their behalf. And I'm not referring to the letter of Cyrus. I'm talking about the word of God itself. Where should they have turned? To the word of God. Where should they have turned? To the God of that word in prayer. God had already spoken. Who's really king? Artaxerxes or the God of Israel? To whose voice should they listen? The voice of man or the voice of God? God said build, And he never said pause. But the king said stop. And that was all that it took for Israel to lie down. What's sad here is that in a certain sense, you might have imagined something of a happily ever after at the beginning of Ezra chapter 4. God said, go build that temple. And they built that temple and there was a party. And they live happily ever after, day after day. But it's the exact opposite. There is no happily ever after here in Ezra chapter 4. And Ezra chapter 4 gives way to 5 and to 6 and to 7 and a prophet named Haggai and then Nehemiah. But there is good news, and hold on to that for the end. But before we get there, let's observe some things. Pluralism in the days of Ezra was a strong force against the people of God, the idea that all religions are equal, which means ultimately Christianity is very offensive because it claims the exact opposite. It does not share loyalty with other religions. It does not share equality with other religions. Pluralism, however, is not new. It is old. Be with me here. Pluralism is not new. It is old. It was alive and well back then in the days of Ezra. And pluralism, I'm changing the language now, is not old. It is new. It is alive and is well today. The things that discouraged, distracted, and halted the people of God then are the very same things that threaten and oppose the people of God now. Why? Because that adversary is still around. And that adversary opposes the purpose of God, the plan of God, and the people of God. How ironic that even now, when we stand for our Christian convictions, just as I began earlier, what does the world call us? Just as it called the people of Israel, racist. Did you catch that? When they stood for religion, they were accused of being racist. Racist. Stand for your Christian convictions and you'll be accused, falsely accused, of being racist. So don't believe the hype of pluralism. Don't believe the polite offer of the world to help you to do justice, to do good. Don't listen to the lies of the critical commentaries on Ezra chapter 4. And don't listen to the lies of things like critical race theory that accuses Christians of being racist when they stand rather for their religion. Say this all very differently. And you can say it very simply. Don't listen to the adversary. That was Israel's mistake. God had spoken, and instead of listening to God and following God, they listened to the voice of their adversaries, and they stopped the work that God had given them to do. That's exactly where we are at. You can't miss it. It's the precise posture of the church. God has a purpose and plan for his people. The world not only opposes it, it makes all kinds of accusations. And what is Satan called elsewhere? The accuser of the brethren. And how does he accuse? Through lies that are false. And has he gone away? No, he's just put on a different mask. Just as Screwtape suggests. Don't fire the same old dart at him over and over and over. They'll get used to it. They'll start blocking it. You have to be crafty. You have to be smooth. You have to be deceptive. Nobody drinks poison when they know it's poison, but if it tastes sweet, they'll put it in the cup. So be careful about listening to not simply the outward and averse lies of the adversary, but the soft, subtle, gentle, and sweet ones, even that come with the apparent offer of help. One of Satan's ploys in Screwtape Letters was not simply to discourage, but even to deceive, to make the church think there's really not an adversary here. I think I mentioned to you some months ago what has been one of the most shocking experiences of our life since we moved here, and that was the 5-foot western diamondback rattlesnake that decided to cozy up to the fence in our backyard. Snake was almost as long as me and about half as thick. That's an exaggeration. But when you're talking about things that terrify you, why not embellish? Was it a 10-foot shark or a 20-foot shark? It doesn't matter. It was a great creature from the deep. And the sad part is, to my knowledge, he's still out there. He actually was photographed when I was at work. I left here. My wife called and said, yeah, this is big. My neighbor was aware of this thing, and by the time I got home, it was gone. I was prepared to send him into the age to come in a very biblical manner. Something about the head being removed. It's in the text. But why am I telling you this story? It's not to be silly or cute. How dangerous would it be to imagine or to say kind of like this, there's no such thing as snakes. And just because I can't see it doesn't mean that it's not out there. There is no such thing as Satan. There's no such thing as an adversary that I can't see that opposes me, that opposes my family, that opposes my church, that opposes my purpose, that opposes my plan, that opposes the people of God. There's no such thing as snakes. And if I can't see them, they must not be real. A fool says there's no such thing as snakes. But a wise person does what? He watches his step. A fool would say there's no such thing as an adversary. A wise person would be mindful of his ways. The work of the adversary is all over chapter 4. He's not just in the people. He's behind the scenes. And there's a great and powerful point here. But it raises a final question, a pretty important one. Where is the gospel in Ezra chapter 4? Maybe you were wondering that. You should have been. Where is the gospel in this text? Well, in a certain sense, it also is something like the gaping hole. What do we mean by that? Well, what is Israel's problem here, and what do they need? What is their problem, and what they need, and what do they need? Their problem is that they are weak when people are big and God seems small. The problem is it was not only tempting, but apparently persuasive to listen to the voice of man rather than the voice of God. The problem is they are weak, and that's not just their problem. That's our problem. This is not just their story. This is our story. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that no temptation has taken them, which is not also common to man. And the very things that they endured are given as examples for our sake. It is right that Israel, under temptation, crumbled and failed. But it is also right to say that we too can crumble and fail. And what Israel needed was not to simply try harder. And the gospel of their hope, help, and salvation was not to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. The message here is not you can do it. The obvious lesson is you don't do it. You won't do it. You can't do it, at least in your own strength. What Israel needed was for God to do for them what they could not do for themselves, and that is save them. Israel needed God to enter the story and to save them, and that's exactly what God is going to do, intervene and to save them, but is ultimately what God has done in the gospel through Jesus Christ, who came into the world to do for us exactly what we needed. What did he do? He perfectly obeyed the word of God, where Israel and we have failed to do. And what else did he do? He took our place, enduring the judgment that we deserve, standing in our place for our sins. What Israel needed is what we need, and it's Jesus, the help, hope, and Savior of the world. There is a genuine sense that it's right to use this phrase more than once. There are times when people seem big and God seems small. But if you are here today as one who does not truly know Jesus in a genuine and saving way, you actually have a lot to be afraid of. And you should be very afraid. And I don't mean by that of snakes or even human adversaries, but spiritual realities, and ultimately even of God himself. The whole world is against you if you don't have Jesus. But for those who know Jesus, you also know that the flip side of that, in a certain sense, is true for you. The world is still against the church. Even when it offers to cozy up and play nice, it's still just trying to trick you. It's still just trying to tempt you. And if that doesn't work, it'll seek to discourage you. If that doesn't work, it'll try to disappoint you. And if that doesn't work, it'll just try to bang the door down. But in one way or another, the world often stands against the church. But what does Jesus say to his people? Take heart. I've overcome the world. What Israel needed to hear is that God would be their victor and that the work would continue even in the face of opposition. Surely, beloved, you can see the same lesson for the church. It is not that people are big and God is small. God is big. And your adversary is small. In many ways, already defeated by the resurrection. God is big. People are small. The little things that discourage and distract you are not to have ultimate sway in your heart, in your life. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our help. And not only that, he's our great satisfaction. When people are big and God seems small, we need to remember that Jesus truly satisfies. Jesus truly helps. Jesus truly does all that we cannot do. And that's why you have nothing, beloved, to fear. Amen. Let's pray. Of the many things we might ask right now, O Lord, one is that the gaping hole found in Ezra 4, the absence of prayer, that would not be true of our lives, individually, as families, and even as a church. We recognize, O Lord, that this story of an old, old foe, an adversary constantly opposing the people of God, constantly tempting them, distracting them, discouraging them, we recognize, O Lord, this is an old foe, but he's a familiar character that wears many masks. But we know the face of our Savior, the one who came into this world to save us, to deliver us not simply from political enemies or oppressors, but ultimately from the adversary, Satan himself, and from the wages of sin, which is death. But even in this world, the church has a mission. And while we might be opposed by the world, help us not to listen, O Lord, to the voice of the world, but rather to the voice of the living God who rules the world. So we thank you then, Jesus, we have a far better king than Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes. And Jesus, we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to bow the knee before him gives us great boldness to stand before our enemies. Lord, help us to stand for all that is right and just in your sight. Help us to withstand all the fiery darts of the evil one. And in the end, help us to have the victory in you. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.